Thank you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for recording for us this amazing account of your gospel going to some place that it's never gone before, and of how you work and move in the lives of your servants to lead them to the people that you are preparing to hear the message, Lord. Just help us see the relevance of this today for us here and now in the place where you've put us. And we thank you for these students who have read it. We thank you for their time this week with you and the Word and with each other, and we pray for fruit to come from that. Father, we pray that each of these guys will set an example to us as believers, Lord, in word and in their conduct, and that, Lord, they'll not let anybody look down on them because of their youth, but they will walk with you and set an example for the rest of us in that. Thank you. As we gather now to hear from you, Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 months ago, we celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day, the Allied invasion of Europe in World War II. 156,000 soldiers assaulted the beaches there in Normandy, France, and they were supported by a force that the world had never seen up till then and has not seen since then. 3 million armed forces personnel, 13,000 aircraft, 1,200 warships, 2,700 merchant ships, 2,500 landing craft. We've never seen anything like that. And Europe was invaded, and the battle was turned. The whole direction of the war was turned as victory was gained through this eventually. What the guys have read for you this morning is the story of another invasion of Europe. The gospel invaded Europe for the first time, brought by four men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke. They came on one ship. The wind must have been at their back. They made pretty good pace, having gotten there in 2 days. It is a more profound invasion of Europe even than the one we celebrated 2 months ago, 75 years ago. It's more profound because we as Americans, we as American Christians have the gospel because it went west as it did and moved its way toward Rome and church history. The seeds of it are in this mission trip here. It's a profound thing to see. And I want to tie it back in with what we saw last week as we talked about God's will. I should have probably put this up on the screen and just left it there all day. Last week we saw that the question of what is God's will for my life is not the question we need to be asking. We don't need to look for God's will for our lives because it's not lost. Okay? He didn't misplace it. It's not something we need to stumble around and try to figure out. Last week it was summarized in this sentence. As we walk with God, He directs the details of our lives for the accomplishment of His will and the spread of His worship in the world. As we walk with God, He directs the details of our lives for the accomplishment of His will and for the spread of His worship in the world. Today we just see that further expanded. As Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke walk with God, sail with God, travel with God, and the gospel goes to a place where it's never gone before. We don't know particularly how long these guys stayed in Philippi, this Roman colony. It was an important city in that part of the world. We don't know how long they stayed there. And we don't really know how many people were converted during this first mission trip. Luke only records the conversion of three people. But those three people are really important for us. Who they were, how they came to faith, is a real important picture for us. John Stott says this is a picture of how God breaks down dividing barriers and can unite in Christ people of very different kinds. So the passage today should encourage us that God is at work. God is at work. He's working in the lives of people who are very different, but it instructs us as well, because These three different people are just an illustration of what will happen when we walk with God and He lays out, works out the details of our lives for the accomplishment of His purposes and the spread of His fame to draw more worshipers to Him. I'll just tell you, that's God's will for your life. That's God's will for my life. That's it. And we're gonna see what that looks like today in Philippi and what it could look like today in Roxboro. All right? So as we do that, I want us to just kind of think about these different kinds of people. The first one that we come to, and the first point in your sermon notes, just follow along with me, is God grows His church. What we're seeing here is how God grows His church and how He does that through us as we walk with Him. He grows His church first as the Word of God is spoken, through the spoken Word of God. We meet this lady named Lydia. And the first thing we see about Lydia in this text is that she was a woman of means, but she still needed meaning in her life. It's important that we see in the text that this woman was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple material. She was using this resource that was in that part of the world, and she was a seller of purple goods. So she had means. She was a woman. Later on, we'll see, I believe, that she opens up her home, and that's where the church in Philippi meets. So this woman is meeting with these other women on the side of this river. There was not a Jewish synagogue in Philippi because there weren't enough Jewish people there to have a synagogue. The law said that they had to have 10 heads of households, 10 men, to form a synagogue. And evidently there weren't enough there. So Paul doesn't go to a synagogue here because there's not one. Instead, he goes and finds a place of prayer. How did he find that, by the way? I think God led them there. You know, yeah, they may have asked questions. They may have inquired. But God led them there. We're going to see God doing a whole lot through this passage of Scripture. So here's Lydia, this wealthy merchant lady, meeting with other women. And the text tells us that she was a worshiper of God or a God-fearer. It doesn't say she was Jewish. It just says that she was worshiping God. She's like Cornelius. She's had it with all the many gods and goddesses of her culture. And the Jewish people did have this, their worship of the one God. So here's this woman of means still needing meaning in her life. She was seeking God, but she still needed God to open her heart. Look at what it says there, that as they met there on the side of the river, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What does this mean, that God opens our hearts? Well, Paul says that He opens our heart to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It means that God, just by His grace, opened her spiritual eyes so she could see Jesus for who He is, see herself for who she is, and embrace Him. That's what God does when He opens our spiritual eyes. He causes us to see God for who He is, see Jesus for who He is, see us and our need. That's the prayer we pray for our one, by the way. Who is that one person that God has laid on your heart? It begins by praying that God will open their spiritual eyes, open their hearts. And she was ultimately won over to Jesus, not because Paul's a good preacher. He is. And not because he lays out this picture of Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He did that. But that's not what saved her. God saved her by opening her heart to receive that message, right? And so, and we see this all the way through the book of Acts. We see it all the way through the New Testament. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God granted repentance. In Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In chapter 14, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God had to open hearts, and He did. So she was a woman of means, still needing meaning. She was a woman who was worshiping God, but still needed her heart opened to see him for who he is. And she feared God, but she still needed to hear the words of the gospel. It's not enough just to live out our faith. It's not enough to be moral in an immoral society. It's not enough to stay married when nobody else does. It's not enough to hold on to your purity when nobody else does. That's not enough. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul writes that in Romans 10. And Paul does this here on the riverbank there in Philippi. I was watching a few videos and just doing some research on an unusual topic. I was looking for something that would talk about the noise of battle. If you've been in combat, you know that. I've never been there, so I don't know what that noise level is like. And Revolutionary War soldiers, Civil War soldiers, World War I, World War II, the descriptions of the level of noise are such that they have a hard time describing it. They have a hard time remembering it too and maintaining normalcy. Battles are loud. This one was not. It was more like a picnic. Just quiet conversation by the river. God works that way, doesn't he? And we're going to see in the next instance that he works through big loud earthquakes too, right? But right here, this invasion was quiet. This world-changing event took place under the radar. Not very many people knew about it. Over in the next chapter of Acts in 17, we're going to see Paul's method. It reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." That is the message that Paul proclaimed. And the Holy Spirit took that word and opened Lydia's heart to see Jesus for who he is, to receive him as her Lord, to receive the grace and forgiveness that he offers, and her life was changed. And the door of the gospel was opened in Europe. I'm telling you, the place was invaded and never the same. And so it says that Lydia was saved. And notice it says that after they proclaimed the word of the Lord to her and to her household, that they were all baptized. We're going to see this over again in Acts. We've seen it earlier. Cornelius, his experience, what we'll see later with the jailer, that those who hear the word and receive Christ are baptized, and that's the order. And that's the order that we see in the book of Acts. Baptism is a response to personal faith. And let me just kind of give you a couple of points of application. If you're here today and you know that you have never trusted in Christ, you cannot say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a follower of Christ. I've trusted him as my Lord and my Savior. Number one, I praise God that you're here. And number two, it is not an accident. Even if you were drug kicking and screaming by somebody. Okay? It's not an accident. God's at work in your life. Okay? And he's at work in your life. And let me just encourage you to just simply pray, Lord, open my eyes, open my heart. Just open my eyes, open my heart, and see what he does. Listen to me for the rest of the morning. Pick up a copy of the New Testament, read the book of Acts, or read the Gospel of John. It won't take long. And just ask God to open your heart to see Jesus for who he is, to see you for who you are, and how you need him, and see what God does there. Secondly, if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, just remember, as we walk with God, he directs our lives, the steps of our lives for the accomplishment of his will, to grow his kingdom, to grow those who are to grow worshipers for himself. Just remember, that's his will for you. That's what we see done here. The Lord is the one who does the converting. He is the one who does the directing. He is the one who does the convicting. He is the one who does the saving. Trust his word, church. Trust the gospel. Next time you're in that conversation, pull out your gospel. Pull out your New Testament. Pull out a Gospel of John. Pull out a tract. Just pull up, open up your phone. Go to the Word and trust God to work through it in that conversation. And just see him be faithful. Lydia not only opened her heart to Jesus, she opened her heart and her home to these men. It says there that she twisted their arm is what she did. I can imagine she's a really good businesswoman. She seems to be able to close the deal very well. Okay? And she does this. After she was baptized, her and her household, she just said, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, okay? So I just love that technique that she uses. She puts the impetus on them. If what you have said is true and what I have done is true, then let me suggest that you come to my house. And she prevailed upon us, Luke says. She would not, she's like my granny. She was not going to take no for an answer, okay? So she prevailed upon them. And what a beautiful picture this is of just a heart that's literally transformed and opened up to others. Listen to what Paul is later going to say. This week, as I've been working through Acts 16, I've read every day out of the book of Philippians, tried to read through it every day. Just to hear Paul's heart for this church that is being planted. It's amazing to read the book of Philippians, read chapter 16 in Acts, and see it all come together. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. It's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." By the way, that's the context for verse 19. We often quote, "My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus." The context for that is the church's partnership and generosity with the work of God through those that he's called to spread the gospel. You can trust God to meet your needs. As we are walking with God, he directs our steps to fulfill his purposes and does what he needs to do to see that that's done. So I believe Lydia was one of these main people who led this church in this. I love to see how God is using women in the book of Acts. It's amazing to see. So once again, we see this heart changed, we see this woman changed, and we see her home all of a sudden became a place for ministry. A place for ministry. Just as an aside, Tony Marita, in a little commentary he wrote on Acts, talks about the difference between extending hospitality and entertaining. It was an interesting, I'll just read it to you. Lydia is extending hospitality. He says, extending hospitality isn't the same as entertaining. Entertaining shows off. Hospitality shares. Use your home to serve others, not to wow them with your financial success or decorating abilities or as an escape from socializing. Hospitality, you know, it really doesn't care what the house looks like. It's just wanting to minister to the heart. And we see this exemplified in Lydia. God grows his church as his word is shared, and he opens the hearts of people to receive it. Now look at the second account. Where God's word is shared, where God's people are sharing the gospel, satanic opposition raises its ugly head and does so usually in short order. And that's what was read to you this morning by the students as we see this encounter that takes place here starting in verse 16. So as Paul and them were going to this place of prayer, they were met by this young girl, this slave girl, who had a spirit of divination, it says. She was possessed. Okay, there's this satanic opposition that raises its head, and it came up immediately. And she was possessed, she was being trafficked, she was enslaved, she was being exploited. She was captive on two ends, spiritually and physically. All right, Satan had her, and these men had her. And she was being trafficked, exploited, and used for their purposes. And the original Greek language here is really important. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but where it says she had a spirit, there's a real depth and darkness here, because the word there is where we get the word python. Pythian spirit is how it's translated. And there was the myth at the time that a python was guarding the temple of Apollo. Apollo eventually killed this snake, and the word python came to literally be equated with demon possession. Some commentators call her a pythoness. Okay? A pythoness. So she was held captive day after day. It doesn't say how many days. In some sense, this is a little comical, but it's not if we see the depth of the darkness that's here. But day after day, she kept saying that these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming the way of salvation day after day after day. And finally, Paul had had enough. I don't know where his tipping point was, but after many days, Paul was greatly annoyed. And then he turned and spoke to the spirit and commanded it to come out in the name of Jesus. This is why Jesus came, right? 1 John tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And in an instant, the pythoness was freed. The snake was crushed. Just like that. Just like that. And the apostles, it doesn't say, but every commentator that I've read seems to agree that the second convert that's recorded for us in the book of Acts was this little girl who in one minute was possessed by Satan and in another minute is freed for Jesus. Makes sense that she came to faith. She's a changed girl. Now all of a sudden a spiritual issue becomes a financial issue. And that financial issue then turns into a racial issue and things blow up. Notice what it says. Her owners were not at all happy with what had happened because the word there, their hope of gain. You see how she was being trafficked? You see how she's being exploited? You see what the devil wants to do with you? Use you? He's a thief. He's a stealer. He's a killer. He's a destroyer. Their hope of gain was gone. So they seized Paul and Silas. I don't know what happened. Timothy was young. Maybe he ran faster. I don't know. What happened to Timothy and Luke? I don't know. It just says that Paul and Silas were seized. And because of the financial issue, a racial flag all of a sudden was raised up. There's nothing good being said here when it says these men are Jews. That's not a compliment. They're not like us. They're not Romans. They're a minority. They're changing our way of life. Something needs to change here. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us. And so they took them to the magistrates. They got the crowd involved. And all of a sudden, illegally, by the way, they are ordered to be beaten and inflicted with many blows with rods, it says, and thrown into the prison, and the jailer was ordered to keep them safe. And so he did that. He did his job. He put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. We've seen that, I guess, on TV or in movies. Their feet were placed in these wooden collars around their ankles. And the fact that they had been beaten with rods meant that they probably could not lay down. Their backs were just a swollen, bloody mess. So they're sitting up, feet in stocks, imprisoned down in this nasty place, probably. And all of a sudden we remember, God has a wonderful plan for our lives. oh, wait a minute. Jesus, did Jesus say something about this part of his will? You mean that if I walk with God, he directs my steps according to his purposes for the accomplishment of his will and the increase of his worshipers? Oh my. You mean it might not be my best life now? You mean if I walk with Jesus? Yes. There's going to be promised to us difficulty and suffering and cost. Paul said, writing to the Philippians again in chapter 1 and verse 29, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Two gifts. One gift is the gift of faith to believe in him. The other gift is the gift of suffering for his sake. That's what he wrote back to these Philippians. These gifts. Why does God choose to direct our steps in such a way that if we walk with him, we will suffer with him? I think this text shows us one reason, and I think implied in it is another. One is that as we walk with Jesus through these difficult times, through these seasons of suffering, we see his faithfulness. We see our weakness. We see what Paul would later say, that when I am at my weakest, he is at his strongest. It grows our dependence upon God. It grows our faith in him. It grows our character. It does all of these things. It shapes us. It's for our good. Right? No amens on that. I didn't expect any. It's okay. But it's also for the good of others. Because there are people watching. There are people listening. There are people observing how we suffer. How we go through the dark valley of the shadow of death. They look at us and see how much we're relying on God's power. How much we voice God's praise. They listen to our song as we suffer. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Earlier in chapter 12, Peter slept in prison. Now, Paul and Silas are having church in prison. Sleeping, singing, it doesn't matter. It's a picture of faith. It's a picture of trust. It's a picture of confidence. I don't know what they were singing. I spent some time this morning early just kind of praying through this and thinking, what could have been their song? I looked at Psalm 59. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in my day of distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Maybe they were singing two-part harmony there. Maybe Psalm 60. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. Selah, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. Maybe they sang that. Maybe it was Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer from the end of the earth. I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. I don't know what they were singing, but it brought the house down. As we walk with God, he directs the details of our lives for the accomplishment of his will. It is God's will that we praise him in the midst of our suffering. It is his will that we suffer and that we suffer well by his grace. And it is his will that through that suffering and through that grace, others will see and want to taste that the Lord is good. Thirdly, God grows His church as whole households are transformed by the gospel. Awakened by the noise, the jailer rushed in, and it is not what a jailer wants to rush in and see. It's not an encouraging sight for someone who is paid to keep the inmates inmates. He runs in, the doors are opened through this earthquake. By the way, again, where did the earthquake come from? How did Paul and the brothers find these women on the side of the river? How was it that they led them at that moment on that day to that girl possessed? How is it that this pythoness was freed? It wasn't Paul's words. It wasn't Paul's power that did it. Now, how is it that all of a sudden in the midst of this midnight worship service, there's an earthquake and doors are opened and chains fall off and they don't run away? They don't run away. The doors are opened. He runs in and he's doing what any Roman soldier or any civil servant who's responsible under Roman law would have done. This will cost him his life. So he's going to take it himself. And he runs in prepared to fall on his sword. And Paul cries out in a loud, he must have seen it. Don't harm yourself. We're here. I mean, his concern for this man. And I just can't help but recall back the stone rolled away from the tomb. You know, this is just conjecture on my part. The doors were opened, at least in part, so that he could get in quickly and see and hear and be saved. Okay? No one ran. No one ran. But God got his attention. And he's heard this girl on the street, maybe every day, I don't know, maybe he's on his way to work as she's making her rounds and Paul and them are walking by. Maybe he's heard, these men are servants of the Most High God proclaiming the way of salvation. Maybe he's heard that. I think so. He's certainly been sitting in his office hearing the worship service. Hearing the songs and the prayers of Paul and Silas as they bleed, as they cramp, as they're locked up. And God is at work, using what he's heard, using what he's seen, to show him that these men have an answer to a question that he's been thinking about. And his question is sincere, it's earnest, and he wants an answer. What must I do to be saved? And I love the answer. It is an answer we need to hold in our heart for those around us who ask. And even if they don't ask, even when they do ask, however that circumstance arises, Paul did not suggest a religious system. He did not suggest a church. He did not suggest a denomination. He cut to the heart of what it means to be saved. You need to believe. You need to believe. I read this week about Bishop John Taylor Smith. He was the chaplain to Queen Victoria and was the chaplain general over the British Army during World War I. He was over all of the chaplains in the British Army. And British Smith used to ask, and General Smith used to ask all of the chaplains for candidacy, for chaplaincy, one question. Here was his question. Now, I want you to show me how you will deal with a man. And we will suppose that I am a soldier who has been wounded on the field of battle. I have 3 minutes to live and I am afraid to die because I do not know Christ. Tell me how I may be saved and die with the assurance that all is well. That was his question. You have 3 minutes to share a message with a dying soldier. What is that message? If the applicant began to beat around the bush and talk about the true church and the ordinances and so on, the good bishop would say, that will not do. I only have 3 minutes to live. Tell me what I must do. And if they couldn't answer the question, they did not become a chaplain. 3 minutes. And he's right. A gospel that cannot quickly save a dying man is no gospel. It's not. It's another burden. It's another chain. It's another anchor. Believe. Believe. And he did. Our gospel, the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of God, is that God so loved the world that whoever believed, it's that simple. That's all that's required. I don't know how long the jailer lived. I believe he became a part of this new church. God willing, if he lived long, he grew as a disciple. He began to learn what it meant to walk with Christ. He began to learn what it meant to suffer with Jesus. He began to learn what it meant to be a follower of Christ in a world that doesn't follow him. He began to learn biblical doctrine. He began to learn these principles that are so essential to our growth as a believer. But he started with simple faith. Believe, that's all you need. That's all. And that's where he started. As we walk with God, he directs the details of our lives for the accomplishment of his will and the spread of his worship in the world. And this is a beautiful, another picture of transformation. The text makes it clear here that you have to believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Okay? Paul told him what he needed to believe. He shared the gospel with him and with those who were in his house. He shared this word with the jailer and all who were in his house. And man, this heart, all of a sudden these guys aren't inmates anymore. They're brothers. All of a sudden they're not prisoners. They're guests. All of a sudden they're not those Jews that are tearing up our city. They're my brother in Christ. Do you see how these man-made ideologies and divisions are falling fast under the gospel? So he brings them in. He washes the back that he had torn up. He puts salve maybe on the ankles that he's locked up. He feeds these men who are now his brother in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of hospitality, yes, but it's a picture of a changed heart that loves differently than it did shortly before. Man. So here's what it is, guys. As Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are walking with God, he directed the details of their lives. He said no to Asia. He said no to Bithynia. He said yes to Troas. He said yes to Macedonia when they heard the call. He directed them to the riverside and he opened the heart of the ones they spoke to. He directed them down the street day after day until finally it was time for Paul to speak up. And Jesus killed that serpent in that little girl. And then he locked them up, God did. And he put them in stocks, God did. And he filled their hearts with praise, God did. And he opened the ears of the inmates and the ears of that jailer and the heart of that jailer to see that whatever it is these guys have, I don't have it. And I want it. What must I do to be saved? And they shared a simple gospel message. Individuals, whole households, and eventually a city would be changed. You see how it works? When we walk with God, and he directs our steps according to his will. That's his will for your life. That's his will for our lives. The chapter ends with this picture of this new congregation. When it was day, the magistrates realized they had messed up. Okay? Let these men go. The jailer reported the words to Paul in verse 38. The magistrates have sent word, you can go. Go in peace. And Paul says, no way. They beat us publicly, uncondemned, Roman citizens. We are not going to sneak out of town quietly. Why would he do that? Why would Paul not take the opportunity just to sneak out of town quietly? And I've been wondering about this. And I was so encouraging to, I didn't think this up, obviously. Most of my sermons that you hear are stuff that have come from a whole lot of different places. And here's what one commentator said. He's certainly not known for trying to humiliate people. This is Paul. The question was, why did Paul insist on an official escort out of town? He's certainly not known for trying to humiliate people. So in all likelihood, Paul did it to ensure the safety of the church that he's leaving behind in Philippi. You see, he wanted it known publicly that he and Silas had not done anything wrong. That their gospel is not dangerous. Well, in some ways. In some ways. But that Christianity is not a threat to their way of life. In some ways. But you see what Paul is doing here. He wanted to make sure that this young church was not known as a bunch of rabble rousers, but as good citizens. Good citizens who can do something that nobody else in that city seems to be able to do. Here is a professional businesswoman, a former street girl, and a public servant, law enforcement officer. Bound together all of the sudden in a way that is completely supernatural. They have nothing in common except Jesus. Nothing. And the world can't help but see it. And can't help but to be drawn to it. And Paul wanted to be sure that this church could. Well, he even said later on in the book of Philippians, he was confident that God would be faithful to complete what he started in their lives. You see, as we walk with God, he directs the details of our lives for the accomplishment of his will and the spread of his worship in the world. He opens hearts to his word. He puts us in places where we can share that word. He rescues people out of bondage through his power. He then empowers us to go through suffering in a way that glorifies and honors him and points other people to him. This is God's will for you and me. This is what he calls us to do. He says in Philippians chapter 4:1, just listen to this man's heart. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I just underline that. My brothers, I love you. I long for you. You're my joy. You're my crown. You're my beloved. You are so different. And you are so one and united in Christ. That's how God grows his church. And that's God's will for you and me. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you today for just the amazing way that you orchestrate and direct the lives of your people who are walking with you. Thank you for showing us this picture in Acts 16. Lord, there's business people that we know that need Jesus. Lord, there's young people, young women, young men, boys and girls, who, Lord, are under the bondage of sin, ensnared by it. Lord, we know civil servants, good people, good people doing a good work that need Christ. Lord, you put each one of us in different walks of this community, different streets, different offices, different classrooms, different relationships. God, every single one of these people that we walk with need you. And every single one of us who belong to you have been placed there for the purpose of sharing that. Walking with you, God, seeing you direct our lives and seeing you use us to bring that one to Jesus. Father, I pray for that. I pray that for me. I pray that for all of us. I pray that this church, Lord, would be that source of comfort and encouragement, that grace, that we would be extending out this grace and love to a neighborhood and a community around us. God, grow your kingdom. Let your kingdom come and your will be done in this place as it is in heaven, in each heart as it is in heaven. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.